He is risen. Amen. Aren't you glad of that? We serve a risen Savior. Doesn't matter what other people think, what they believe. The fact of the matter is, and evidence supports, that Jesus is alive, and we are grateful for that. You know, when you look back in the Old Testament and you see a number of the different prophecies that are about the Lord Jesus, oftentimes when we think about the prophecies that are in the Old Testament, we tend to think about those passages that have to do with His birth. We could go back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that speak about the birthplace of Jesus being in Bethlehem. Or else we might go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and think about the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, we might also think about the fact that there would be a king from the Davidic line who would reign and reign forever. We tend to think about His birth when we think about Old Testament prophecies. And yet our text today is one of those passages that also speak about the Messiah, one that we need to come to from time and time again, just to be reminded that the Old Testament also spoke about the reason why the Messiah came in the first place. For centuries, the nation and people of Israel contemplated the Messiah and those prophecies related to His coming. But I wonder today, if in some way did they miss the prophecies telling us why He would come? Did they miss or ignore the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that there would be a Redeemer, one who would satisfy the demands of the sin that had just been committed by Adam and Eve there in the garden? And then the sacrifice that had to be made to clothe their nakedness, symbolic of the covering that would be required of God and the people who would come to Him and want to be reconciled to Him. Did they miss those prophecies? Our text today is another one of those Old Testament prophecies given to the nation of Israel to show them the purpose of God's Messiah. These words have echoed through the corridors of time to us as we compare its words with the historical facts of the person of Christ and the events that surround His death, His burial, and His resurrection. They bring legitimacy to the proof that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the description with vivid detail the events that occurred 2,000 years ago. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Isaiah 53, where the prophet, writing 700 years before this event occurred, captures with accurate detail not only the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, but also the reason as to why He came. Throughout Israel's history, beginning with Moses and ending with John the Baptist, God would send His messengers, prophets with word, rebuking the nation for its rejection of His law, calling them out for their wickedness and disobedience, and urging them to repent. Up until the 12th century, Israel held to the belief that this text, Isaiah 53, was in fact about the Messiah. But somewhere along the way in that era, the 12th century, they began to interpret this passage not referring to the Messiah, but referring to Israel itself, that they would be the ones who would suffer. But yet, as we read this particular passage, how is it then that Israel could die on behalf of itself? How could Israel make the claim that it was innocent and suffered unjustly? Our passage today is clearly about the Messiah. Its message is as clear a gospel message as we would find in the New Testament. One Old Testament scholar describes this passage as the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. He further writes that it is at the very heart of the gospel message. Warren Wiersbe states that this passage stands out in beauty and grandeur because it reveals Jesus Christ and it takes us to Mount Calvary. Most of the passage has to do with the suffering and the anguish of the Messiah.
But we will see in the end of our passage that the main purpose, the capstone of his suffering, leads to exaltation and to glory. Not just his, but ours as well, that comes as a result of his resurrection. So from this prophetic passage, I would like for us to see three things. The servant of the cross. We want to take a look at the suffering on the cross. And then we want to finish with the satisfaction from the cross. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 with your Bibles. Follow with me as we begin to talk about the servant of the cross. We read Isaiah's prophecy, these words. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You probably remember some 5 or 6 years ago when the issue of the Affordable Care Act or the Obamacare was being hotly debated in Congress. Still ringing in the minds and ears of Americans are the infamous words of then Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, who said that in order to understand what was in the bill, it had to be passed first. We receive in our mail a report from our doctor following a recent physical with recommendations from the doctor based on his or her findings, only to stick that envelope unopened in a desk drawer. We're handed an annual report compiled from an independent agency on the health of our business with an assessment of how we could be more competitive with our product, and we stick it in our briefcase. Or we receive from a teacher a rough draft that was written for a class at school with suggestions to improve our report, only to stuff it back in our backpack. Like other prophecies, Isaiah spoke the word of God to a people who needed to get right with God. They had been disobedient to keep his laws, and God's messenger was sent with a message calling them to repent. Isaiah begins this messianic prophecy with a rhetorical question. Who has believed our report? It wasn't asking a question about, have you read it? Why aren't you living up to it? But really asking the question, why haven't you read it? It's just like that doctor's report or the teacher's assessment or the agency's recommendations. Isaiah handed to them and all the other prophets handed to Israel a report from God that if they wanted to be reconciled with him, they needed to obey his laws and be obedient to them. But they ignored them. They rejected those prophets. Has anyone taken the time to read it, to listen to it, to heed it? And the answer rhetorically is what? No. Because if they had, they would have done what? They would have changed their ways. But they hadn't heeded it. They hadn't observed it. The message of salvation had been given to the nation time and time again, but met with the same response, disobedience and rejection. There were a few people who would believe the message, but by and large, the people ignored the message about the Messiah. Their spiritual eyes and hearts, darkened by sin, would not hear the message about him. So Isaiah revealed a heart-wrenching depiction of the Messiah. He unveils for us this person of the Messiah. Now, the Messiah that is revealed by the prophet Isaiah is the one in whom the Gospels describe as he who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who took a wash basin and towel on the eve before his crucifixion and began to wash the disciples' feet. He is the one described by Paul as taking on the very nature of a servant. Isaiah is describing for us that this Messiah is a servant. Isaiah affirms that the Messiah would come from the seed of David as we continue on in this passage. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. This servant would come from the Davidic line. We read also in Isaiah's writings in chapter 11 and verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. History has shown us that the kingly line ended with King Zedekiah on the throne. Zedekiah was the last king in the Davidic line who would reign over Israel. But Isaiah is telling us that out of this stump, out of the last one, would rise up a king who would reign eternal, who would reign forever. Isaiah 53 says that the servant not only would be the root of Jesse springing up, but he will grow out of dry ground. This is talking about the spiritual condition of the life of Israel in the day in which Messiah would come. That they would be spiritually dry, like a desert, an arid setting, one in which it's very difficult for vegetation to grow, one in which spiritually it's difficult for people to mature in their walk with God. But that is the time that Messiah was chosen to come and to be among us. And they rejected him. It was a time of spiritual dryness. Israel was in a spiritual desert when Messiah came. Then, as suggested by Isaiah, there would be nothing about him that would attract many to him. And I used to think that was about his physical appearance, that he would just be an unattractive person. But as I have come to understand, it's speaking not about his physical appearance, but about the way in which he lived. That it would be just a normal, a common individual. Israel expected a Messiah to come in royalty, and yet we find that he was born in very humble means, by a virgin Mary and her husband Joseph, a simple carpenter. And so it was in that context that we see Isaiah speaking about the fact that he wouldn't be what people would surmise him to be, coming from royalty, that people would be drawn to him. And yet we see that in his life, the works that he did and the miracles that he performed, the teachings that he gave from time to time, attracted many, many people. But there was a day in the life and ministry of Jesus in which his teachings were challenging them to come out of their complacency, to mature in their following God, and it said that many followed him no more. They despised him and they rejected him. Some wanted to crown him, but many wanted to crucify him. He would become further alienated from those that he came to save. Not as a result of his own doing, but because of their rejection. He was treated like a slave, and in the end, he was worth to them nothing more than the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah further goes on to describe this servant as a man of sorrows, one who was acquainted with grief. He not only knew grief from physical pain, he also knew grief from mental anguish. The sufferings of this servant did not begin with the scourgings and the beatings and the night in which he preceded his crucifixion, but I believe that it began earlier. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we want to see that the anguish that Jesus experienced, the sorrow that he endured, was really something that began earlier. Matthew 26, and if you're there, we want to read, looking at verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, 36 through 39, and we read these words. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. If you have the New Living Translation, it says, "filled with anguish and deep despair." Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And again, the words of the New Living Translation say that he was crushed with grief to the point of what? Death. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Do you notice in that passage the mental anguish that he endured as he thought about what was about to take place to him? the culmination of the reason why He came to suffer on our behalf. A very profound point was written about this passage by another author who said, knowing He would soon give Himself to the great horror of the cross, Jesus embraced the suffocating weight of all that was to come. The fact still stuns us. Jesus, the very Son of God, knew profound despair. He knew every human dread, every anxiety. There is no human temptation or fear that Jesus has not experienced. Knowing what was about to take place, both physically through the trial and the humiliation and the rejection and the torture and the death, knowing the ramifications of bearing the sin of the world, past, present, and future, knowing that such an act would incur the rejection of the Father because of the sin He would bear, knowing that the weight of man's redemption rested on Him, He was sorrowful and His soul was in anguish. And as He hung on the cross, His disciples had abandoned Him, His mother could not comfort Him, and His Father had turned His back on Him. I would even suggest that His suffering began earlier that week. As He rode into Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. But as He rode into Jerusalem, Luke records that when He came to the city, He wept for the people there because they didn't understand why He came. It was a servant Isaiah spoke about who went to the cross. But in verses 4 through 9, we also see that Isaiah describes the suffering on the cross. You're back in Isaiah 53. Follow with me beginning at verse 4. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away, and who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. He was assigned the grave with the wicked and the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. If there is ever a passage in which we should come with fear and trembling, it is this passage. It is here that we see the horrific result of what our sin has done. It is here that we see someone who is innocent dying for the ones who are guilty. But if there is ever a passage in which we can find hope, it is also this passage. It is here that we come to the realization of the awfulness of sin, the universality of sin, the penalty for sin, and yet we see hope. We see one dying for the transgressions of others. Think for a moment about your own life and however many years you have traveled this earth. And for a brief moment, think about all your anxieties. All your sins, whether great or small, doesn't matter. Think about those just for yourself. And then exponentially compound them from all the people who are sitting around you and all the people in the state of Michigan or in the United States or in the world today. And then think about all the people who have lived from the beginning of time and all the people who will live until Christ returns again. All those people have been branded with this, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us. And there are those who think, you know what, I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good at living and I can do okay. And when they compare themselves with other people who are over here and all the great sins that they have committed, and then when they think about all the people, perhaps somebody like Billy Graham, who's over here, who is very moral, and they think about, where would I put myself? Well, maybe I'd put myself over here. I'm certainly not like that, but I'm not as good as Billy Graham. But yet I fall short. All of us are like that. There was a preacher one day who was very busy. He was on his way to get into a train, and he was about ready to board, and someone came to him and said, I need to know how I can be saved. And knowing that the train was about to embark, he didn't have a lot of time, and he said, I want you to turn to Isaiah 53:6. You go in at the beginning of the verse and you come out at the end of the verse and you'll be saved. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I come in a sinner and I come out saved. I'm included in that. Here is a servant dying as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And 1 Peter 2:24 explains to us that he bore our sins in his own body on a tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose wounds we are healed. The suffering servant here on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. This passage shows us the substitutionary nature of the servant as he suffered in our place, taking on himself what he didn't deserve in order to give us what we don't deserve. There isn't a one of us who isn't guilty. There was a Scotsman who was well known for his gambling and fighting, who one day got saved, and soon after he began preaching the gospel in various towns and churches. One night as he was preaching or preparing to preach in another town nearby, someone handed him an envelope. And as he took the envelope and opened and read the contents, there were accusations about the former life that he lived prior to his being saved. And for a moment he debated about what he should do. And then he stepped to the pulpit and he began his message with these words, "Friends, I am accused of crimes and sins committed in this very city. I will read them to you." And one after one, he read them all. And after each one, he made this comment, "I'm guilty. I am guilty." And then he concluded his list. And pausing for a moment, he addressed the audience and he said, "You ask how I dare come to you and speak of righteousness and truth with a list of crimes like these against my name. And I will tell you, this is a faithful saying," he said, "and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore my transgressions." On the cross where the servant hung, all the sins of humanity were laid on him, because no matter how insignificant they may seem to us or how we may attempt to excuse them away, they are punishable by death. The Messiah, God's servant, completely and forever paid the debt for all those sins for any who trust in his Savior. Amen. Aren't you glad about that? Someone said that for salvation to occur, we need to come in at the beginning and go out of verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Without exception, we are all lost. We are all under the same penalty, but because Christ took all our sin, we can have eternal life through him. We can never commit any sin too great, nor is there any accumulation of sins in our lifetime that are too many that he did not take on himself. He bore every one of them, and he did so voluntarily. I heard it said that when cows are taken to the slaughterhouse, that they bawl and bellow on their way. Pigs, likewise, when they're taken to the slaughterhouse, squeal loudly. But I heard that sheep, when they go to the slaughter, that they are silent. This passage from Isaiah tells us that when the Messiah would be taken to be killed on our behalf, that he would not speak, he would not be silent. He never complained about unjust or too harsh a treatment. He never spoke in defense of his innocence or demanded a fair trial because it was handled contrary to Jewish law. He was silent. Remember that when Judas and the soldiers came to arrest him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus spoke, it says that they all fell down. At his trial, if he had spoken, the power in his word could have killed everyone. He could have done the same when he was tortured. He could have spoken from the cross and called legions of angels to his aid. But in it all, he remained silent. Silent to their accusations. Silent to their mockings. Silent at the crucifixion. His silence speaks of his submission. He did not fight against the false accusations or the torture that was brought on him. Neither did he fight against his Father's will. Paul would write these poignant words about this servant. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Peter would add, "When they hurled their insults at him, He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. But I want to make this point because we know this event took place some 2,000 years ago, but had it occurred 4,000 years earlier, or had it occurred today, the same result would have happened. He would be silent. He would not say anything, dying voluntarily for us. And we notice then in verse 8 that Isaiah spoke about the unjust treatment and trial that the servant would endure. According to what was culturally acceptable, he would die before his time. That says here, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? Die before his time, that he wouldn't have any descendants. But yet we know that isn't true. We are part of the descendants of Jesus Christ because of our faith in him. We have become part of the family of God. And then in verse 9, continues by noting that he would die alongside others who were criminals. And like any other criminal in that day, they would be assigned to a common grave. That was their lot. If you were a criminal, you were just dumped in some big hole and dirt piled on, and that was it. Or it might be that you were taken out to the Valley of Gehenna, which there was a perpetual fire that burned continually outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the city garbage dump, and some criminals were taken out there and laid to rest, if you will. That's what would have happened to Jesus had it not been for the rich Joseph of Arimathea to come and request the body of the Messiah. So assign both the grave with the criminals and with the rich. I said this in Sunday school, but maybe it's just a coincidence, but I find it interesting that it was a Joseph who attended to Jesus at his birth, and it was a Joseph who attended to Jesus at his death. If the prophecy were to end there, it would be indeed very tragic. What an awful story it would be for some innocent person to be put to death for the guilt of another. It would be reminiscent of many governments down through the ages who killed the innocent for their own political agenda. We're appalled at the stories of history as we read about the Holocaust or other nations who have slaughtered Christians because of their faith. They are tragic stories, but thankfully our story, this about the Messiah, doesn't end with his death. It doesn't end with his crucifixion or the horrible events that occurred on that particular day and that he was assigned as a criminal. We're thankful that it doesn't end there. We have seen the servant of the cross and the sacrifice on the cross, and I want to conclude in verses 10 through 12 with satisfaction from the cross. In your Bibles, Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Man looks at the cross and they see the justice system prevailing. He may look at it from a legal perspective and say that whatever evidence was brought against Jesus must have been just for him to be treated the way that he was. They have a different perspective than what the Father does in terms of how he sees the cross. On several occasions during the ministry of Jesus, we hear the Father calling out from heaven that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Everything about what Jesus did pleased God the Father. He was obedient in everything he was asked to do. We might be tempted to look at the momentary rejection of the Father on his Son when he turned away because of the sin that he bore and conclude that the Father was displeased with the Son. And yet we read in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father is not some maniacal deity unjustly inflicting punishment on his Son for no good reason. It was his plan all along. In Revelation 13 and verse 8 tells us that He was slain for the creation of the world. It was the only way possible in one of history's most brutal acts that God is able to bring to peace with us. In a way, Jesus spoke of it to Nicodemus in that nighttime rendezvous in which Jesus and Nicodemus were going back and forth, and Jesus said, "You need to be born again." And then He goes on to say that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus' teachings couldn't procure it. His miracles couldn't procure salvation. It could only come through His death on the cross. Even the sufferings of the servant pleased the Father because it was accepted by the Father as payment for sin. And so we ask ourselves, how do we know that it was accepted by God? How do we know that He was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? We know it because on this day, Jesus rose again. If His sacrifice had not been sufficient enough for the sin of humanity, He would remain in the dead, in the grave. But because He rose from the grave, we know that Jesus was accepted. The sacrifice that brought salvation to mankind through faith in Him was because God accepted that sacrifice and He rose again. Who are His offspring? They are the ones who will join Him in eternity, who by faith believe that He died for them and trust Him as Savior. He bore our punishment so that we would not have to. And to show that it was accepted, God rose. He rose again from the grave. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, some wonderful passages there that show about Paul saying that if Jesus remained there and we believe in a dead Savior who's in the grave, then we are to be most pitied. But because He lives, we too will live. This great passage gives a tremendously complete picture of what the death of Christ accomplished on behalf of Israel and the whole world. His death satisfied God's righteous demands for judgment against sin, thus opening the way for everyone to come to God in faith for salvation from sin. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world." What Jesus did on the cross satisfied the heart of God. As Jesus said, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." What Jesus did on the cross satisfied the law of God. And in Romans 6:23, that we will die for our sin, that's the debt that we owe. But God has given to us eternal life. So we see that through Christ's sacrificial atoning death, the penalty for sin was satisfied. The debt was paid, and God was pleased with the sacrifice, and He pardoned our sin. Because of what Jesus did, He is exalted by the Father. He is seen at the front dividing, as it were, the spoils of battle given to the victors. The spoils of victory He gives to us are the spoils we don't deserve. He died for us that we might live for Him and live with Him. Chuck Colson tells a story about a time he visited a prison in Brazil. Through a series of events over time, the prison had been handed over to two Christians to run on Christian principles. At the time of Colson's visit, some 25 years later, Colson said that except for two staff members, inmates did all the work. Families outside the prison adopted an inmate they would work with during their time of incarceration. Colson relates that as he visited with inmates, he found them smiling, particularly the murderer who unlocked the gates and let him in. Wherever he walked, men were at peace. Living areas were clean, and people were working industriously. The walls were decorated, he goes on to say, with verses from Proverbs and Psalms. The guide escorted him to the infamous punishment cell once used for torture. The guide told him that the block only housed one inmate. As they reached the end of the long concrete corridor, he put the key into the lock, and pausing, he asked if Colson really wanted to go in. Colson responded that he had been in many isolation cells all over the world, and he wanted to visit this one as well. Slowly, the massive door swung open, revealing the lone figure. Beautifully carved by the inmates was the prisoner, Jesus, hanging on the cross. And the inmate guide responded softly, "He's doing time for the rest of us." There's a story about a mother whose face was hideously scarred by an injury. As her little girl grew and made friends, she became more embarrassed and ashamed of her mother's horrid appearance. As she would walk down the street with her mother, she would notice people moving over to the far side of the walk or even crossing the street to avoid eye contact with them. After the girl grew up, became an adult, and got married, she moved to another town. And the daughter ignored her mother in spite of the financial setbacks that the mother had experienced in time. One day, as she was going through a number of different possessions, she found the mother's old diary and began to read the many journal entries that were in it. One such entry described a horrible day when the house caught on fire, and it described how the mother scooped up her daughter in her arms and ran to safety, but in the process suffered severe burns. The truth of her mother's appearance now dawned on the daughter, realizing that those scars were a result of saving her. She went to her mother in shame and asked forgiveness, now seeing those scars as something beautiful. She expressed her gratitude for all her mother did for her, and a new love relationship between the two controlled their lives. When we look at this passage, Isaiah 53, and we see all that Jesus endured on behalf of us, how do we see the scars? How do we look at the nail prints in his hands and feet and the piercing by the spear that was in his side? Do we see them in a new light? Do we see them as an expression of love for us? To scoop us away from danger, from certain death? Or do we see them in a different light? Just something that somebody went through and it was unfortunate. Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Psalm 130, we read these verses, "If you, O Lord, keep a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." Had it not been for sin, he would never have known death. But that was the price he was willing to pay for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Had it not been for sin, he would not have known the guilt of sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And had it not been for sin, he would never have known what it was like to be separated from the Father. This servant who willingly hung on the cross experienced to the fullest degree God's wrath for sin. And because he died for my sin, there is something that I won't have to experience, and that is eternal separation from God. The suffering servant became our sacrifice on the cross out of his great love, satisfying the just demands of the Father. And when he rose again on this Easter day, he fulfilled for us the promise of our own resurrection and the assurance of our eternal life. And knowing that, as I think about the many, many hymns in our hymnal, knowing what Christ did for us, the hymn that comes to mind is "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." How do you see Jesus today, who died for you and then rose again? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read these words and we are awed. Awed that someone would want to die for me. Someone who would love me that much. I think about the things that I have done and they bring me to despair, hopelessness. And I think to myself, who would even love me that much? But your word tells us that it's demonstrated that you loved us and Christ died for us. And today, Father, as we think about this passage, we're all like sheep. We have all gone that way. But you've laid on him all our sin, and he took it willingly, voluntarily went to the cross to die for us so that we wouldn't have to experience punishment for sin, because that punishment has already been paid. And I thank you, Father, for those scars. They are vivid reminders to me about the demonstration. And so when you say, how much do we, when we ask, Lord, do you really love us? And all Christ has to do is to stretch out his hands and to show those nail-pierced hands. And we thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. But just as importantly, we thank you for the resurrection. Because if Jesus were still in the grave, we would still be lost in our sin. And so because he lived, we too shall live. And we rejoice in that assurance. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. And all God's people's name. Amen.